This message is from the teaching ministry of James Tippins, pastor of Grace Truth Church. More information can be found online at gracetruth.org and anchoringfaith.org. A people for His glory, by His grace.
In the last 10 days to 2 weeks, tell me that they want some clarification when it comes to the error of conflating the gospel and the assurance of salvation with good works and evidence of salvation. And so what I want to do tonight, before we get back next week into Romans, you know, Brother Trey taught just a couple of weeks ago in relation to sanctification, and it was very well done. Before we get back into Romans, I think this is something we need to have very clear in our hearts and minds. And so what I want to do is to look at several texts which are used often to prove. And here's the argument. Let me break it down for us a little bit simpler. Some people say, well, I know that I'm saved because I can see it in my life that I do good works. Okay? To which I ask, what measure of good works do you mean? And they say, you know, obedience to Christ. I said, so your obedience to Christ is perfect. Oh, no, not at all. Because, you know, now I have met some, and Trey and I were in here one day last year when some people came in and said that their obedience was absolutely perfect. To which I said, I pray that God would have mercy on you as you lay down at night and thank Him for His perfection in you. No one would say, no, we're not perfect. And then I would come to say, then, what happens when you sin? Of course, then they'd go to what the Scripture teaches, which is what? We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So it breaks down into two things. There is the gospel of Christ, which is effectual unto salvation. The gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And then there is all the instruction for those who have received the grace of God and are saved, all of them, and how we should live, the instruction of the New Testament, what we should be doing, how we should and should not act, speak, and deal with things. So we see those two things. I don't know why it is so difficult, but there is a large group of people, myself being one way back in the day, that if I found any sin whatsoever in my life, and you understand when I say find sin, I'm not talking about robbing the liquor store, though I don't know that that would be a crime. No, I'm just joking. I'm not talking about, you know, having a slave trade operation or murdering people. I'm talking about the internal sin of covetousness, fear, anxiety, doubt, frustration, bitterness, anger. Some of the things that I'd never even act on. Just like Paul would say when you get to Romans 7 next Wednesday, the covetousness that he had. He called himself, oh, a wretched man. What a wretched man am I? So in this, no one can come up with a standard of what's absolute perfect evidence of one's salvation. Now, some people would say, well, see, a believer truly has the Holy Spirit. He will walk, and the Holy Spirit of God will cause us to walk in His statutes. Amen. Praise the Lord. For if God did not, what would we be? We are a new creation in Christ. No one argues that that's not the case. But I will argue with you that I know hundreds and hundreds of people who refuse the gospel of God and by their own identification say that they are indeed atheists and they hate the idea of religion or Jesus or anything, but yet they walk in a moral sense better than most Christians do. I would also suppose that most of the Mormons that I know walk in a greater morality than most Christians that I know in comparison to the world's ways. And so what I want to do today is to show you that there are two things in which we need to understand as it relates to this discussion. One is that the gospel is all of God, it is all of Christ, and it is all of grace through faith alone. There is nothing else, no other condition that a human being must have except the conditions that are met by Christ that we believe by faith. That's what salvation is. It is the work of God whereby He saves, He regenerates, He seals, He accomplishes all of His justice and the righteousness of His covenant, everything from the beginning to the end for the sake of His elect. He's done it all in Christ, and there is nothing else to do. And, of course, evidences that we see primarily is what? A profession that we trust in the totality and the sufficiency of the work of Christ and the person of Christ alone. There is nothing else for us to do except trust in Christ alone. But then what else comes with salvation? Ebb and flow of incredible things. A great working of the Spirit sometimes to sustain us, and a great level of obedience at times, a great level of sufficient faith at times. And then sometimes we see that waning. We even see ourselves in the mirror of our soul and we go, am I even a believer? Look at the hatred I have. Look at the doubt I have. I don't even think God is with me. What do we do in times like that? We hold fast to Christ. And most importantly, He holds fast to us. And so tonight I want to look at James chapter 1. If you will turn there with me, James chapter 1, and I will read a little bit, then talk a little bit, and read a little bit, and talk a little bit. I want to show you in rough outline very quickly. This is not going to be exposition. This is just proof texting contextually, if I can, with an expositional outline of these texts with commentary. That's what you're going to hear tonight. Otherwise, I'm just going to teach it in bullet points very quickly and rushed, and you're going to miss more than there, but I'm going to give you the highlights. James chapter 1 says, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. So we know who's receiving this letter. It is those Israelites, those Jewish people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ by the mercy of God, and they are kicked out of their homeland, kicked out of their neighborhoods, kicked out of their lives. They are there. Then James begins to say in verse 2. We'll do 2 and 3 and 4, and then I'll talk a little bit. Count it all joy, my brothers. Who? My brothers. Who are they? They're His brothers in the Lord Jesus. That's who they are. Count it all joy. That means what you're about to hear coming out of my mouth, it is to be counted as joy in its totality. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. See right there, you already know where this text is going. James is saying that what happens in these trials is that God is testing your faith. He's not testing it to see if it's there. He's testing, as Peter would say, the genuineness of it. We're able to see that it's authentic. We're able to look at the faith that we have and go, oh, where is it? It's not there. Oh, look at these trials. Wow, God, you are so great and so mighty. Look at the faith you have given me in Christ. Look how I have overcome in Jesus' name. For Christ is my victor. He is the one who has overcome for me. This is what we see. This testing your faith comes through the engagement of the opportunity to leave it. When things are not good, when things are hard, when your faith in itself causes the stress of life, when the persecution comes, and when problems come, and when division comes, and when sickness comes, and when calamity befalls us, when relational strife hits, we have an opportunity to show that our faith is genuine through the power of Christ in those things. So he says that that is what we should count as joy, the trials. Because what God is doing is proving to you that you have saving faith. He's proving to you your assurance, which is Christ. This is what he's proving to you. So those who are what? Steadfast. Let's do this argument very quickly. Those who are steadfast, that comes through the testing of our faith, produces steadfastness. How can I be steadfast? You see, people say, well, it's got to have a strong faith that never wavers. That's not what James says. Steadfastness comes through a weak faith that's wavering, that stands strong in the power of Christ. Steadfastness is when we have had many moments of wondering and worry, and we go, wow, but it is all of Christ. I stand on Christ. I stand on the solid rock of the gospel of grace. This is all I have. I have this as my confession of hope. This is the joy of my salvation. He is Christ. He is Christ. You see, that steadfastness, it only comes the testing to show that faith is genuine. And then he says there that steadfastness has its full effect. And it, what it does is it results in us being perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. Isn't that funny? Because isn't it in our trials that we see often the greatest part of our depravity? Isn't it in our trials that we see the seed that so desperately wants to grow and bloom into evil and bloom into sin? It's this that we see constantly, that in these times of trial where we don't have humiliation, where we don't really see that we are strong at all, but that Christ then becomes our strength. For in our weakness, He is strong. And what is the rest of that there? Well, there are other things that James would say. If we go down in verse 5, he says, if you lack wisdom. Verse 6, it talks about let him have faith and not doubt. Let me just sort of paraphrase for the next 12 through verse 15 real quick. There's examples of what this steadfastness looks like and what it produces. And this is the work of God. This is not our work. And here is what it is. Wisdom, ask, he says, and walk in it. When you receive it, don't doubt. Have faith in that. Don't change your mind after God calls you because you're a little uncertain. Stand firm in that which God has revealed. Also, humiliation is a mark there. What happens when we are prideful or we think we've got it all together and then testing comes and we realize that we're really not the Christian that we thought we were. We're really not as strong as we thought we were. And as a matter of fact, we prove to ourselves that without the grace of God, we would fall away. But God will never throw away His children. So we have nothing to fear. This humiliation is part of what comes as the fruitfulness of the work of God in His people. But it's not permanent, and it's certainly not perfect. But it does come through the trials of life. And this testing reveals true faith, which is life in Christ. And if we get down to verse 16, he says, do not be deceived. You see the context there. The testing is something that God is doing to prove your faith. He's showing you the faith that you have. He's showing you most of all His faithfulness. And He's working it in you through the trials, through the sufferings, through the opportunity. He brings in you humiliation. He brings and gives you wisdom when you ask. And He causes you to see that your hope is in Him and the finished work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. In the same context, do not be deceived. Every good gift is, and every perfect gift is from above. It's from God. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will, listen to verse 18, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. That doesn't say by the will of James, by the will of us, by the will of you. It's by His will. It's a reiteration of what Paul so passionately teaches in Ephesians 1. For the counsel of His own will, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. In love, He did these things. He loves His elect. And we are brought into this domain of light, snatched out of the domain of darkness. That's where we're going to end up as we close our service tonight in Colossians 1. These trials then, as we take these three verses very quickly, reveal the work of God and the strengthening of the faith of the believer. God is not desiring for us to sin. He's not testing us or tempting us, as James would say, to sin. He's testing to show and to prove the faith He has given us is sufficient. These trials are good gifts from above. That's the context and the subject of these trials. It's the gift that is from above are the trials that produces steadfastness. By His mercy and grace, by the Spirit. So here we keep on going, and it says, know this then, my beloved. See the context of James? That's what I'm trying to get to you. My beloved brothers, let every person... So he starts to say what this looks like. Listen, just be quick to hear and slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. We know that when we lose our temper, that's not righteousness. That's not what being set apart looks like. When we're angry, therefore put away, because that's not the case, that's not who we are, therefore put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and then receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Oh my goodness, can you just see it already? You see how much pretext we have done damage with the book of James? See how we have taken and devoured people's lives and their joy and their souls and their utter beings and the existence of their own mind, in some sense robbed them of the gospel of grace because we have considered this as a pretext and we've pulled out verses and halves of sentences and been taught those things throughout decades. And we walk around in fear, beloved, wondering, hoping, but not really hoping, wishing would be a better word, that we would just find some resolve of assurance. And we put the fake mask of certainty on when we gather together and go, oh yeah, the Lord is good. But all deep down in our heart, we know that we don't believe that. Because we're scared to death that one moment we're going to look and we're going to find ourselves unjustified, which cannot be the case. So, what does he teach us there in verses 19 through 21? That we lack nothing, remember. We've asked for wisdom. We're lacking nothing in Christ. So we then should be slow to speak and slow to anger. We should put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. This negative teaching, this correction. Don't do this. Put this away. This is what it looks like. What's the positive teaching of putting away wickedness and rampant evil? What's it look like? The exhortation that James gives. He says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save you. So if James is saying that works produce the evidence of certainty, by all means, the work is to receive the implanted word with meekness, which is able to save you. Beloved, people will call me out on this sermon and say, this is not true. They are demonic. It is true. It's what James said in the English. I can speak and read English. Maybe not speak it, but I can read English. I graduated and I can read. Maybe not well, but oh boy, I learned grammar. I learned how to read, and I know what context looks like, and I teach it to you. It's not very difficult. You may not know all the ins and outs, but you know what's being taught right there when you heard the words in context. This positive teaching, receive the word which is able to save you. This is what saves you. This is what keeps you. The living word of God that became flesh, his name is Jesus Christ, and he reveals the truth of his work for us in the scripture, you see. This is the gospel of grace, and this is the hope and the assurance of the church of Christ. And if there is anything else that we have a pinky toe, you ever treaded water before and you just sort of cheated, you find a divot in the side of the pool and you put your pinky toe in there, that is damnation. When it comes to truth, we don't keep a pinky toe into some other type of hope. With a bunch of hope in Jesus and a pinky toe hope in something else, just in case. Paul says to the Galatian church that that is anathema. We don't cut things. We don't bother our bodies, as Paul would argue in Romans 11 actually. We don't do things to make ourselves more holy and righteous and sanctified. We are set apart in such a way that is perfect in Christ Jesus, and the works that he produces in us, which we've been created to do before the foundation of the world, are the works that we are currently doing. And the context of the teaching of these verses and these books and these letters teach us exactly what it is that we need to know about these things. He says in verse 22, keep on going, but be doers of the word. There it is, do the word. Yee-haw, yee-haw, do the word, you know. I mean, that'd be easy. But what if I tell you, be doers of the word? Now, what does the word say do? Is it not the same question? Is it not the same question that was posed by the multitudes in John chapter 6 when they said, you tell us what God wants us to do, we'll get it done. And Jesus says, this is what God wants you to do. Believe on Christ. Believe on the one whom he has sent. That's what he wants us to do. There's joy in that if you are regenerate. But if you are not born again, it scares the living daylights out of you because there is no sense in which it works for your joy or your assurance to trust only in Jesus. And then what does the world say? This is Romans 12 for you. The world says, don't trust only in Jesus. You better watch it. The Word keeps us. Be doers. Because the Word is telling you what to do, be doers of the Word. But we do not forget the Word, like it says there, a man looks in the mirror and forget what he looked like. We don't forget the Word. Why? Because it's in us. We don't forget the Word. It's in our hearts and it's in our mouths, as Paul would say in Romans 9. Blessed is the doing. This isn't salvation. It's the application of the teaching of Christ, the Word of Christ that gives salvation, and the Spirit of God that gives hearing. It's the application that gives us joy. It's the reward of joy. It's the reward of strengthening our faith. It's the reward of maturing in the faith. It's the reward of an intimacy that produces thankfulness and gives us worship in such a way that it cannot be shaken until the next wall comes. And then Christ works in us these same things over and over again. We keep on going. If anyone thinks he's religious, anyone thinks he follows the teachings here and does the things that he's supposed to do but does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his heart. So even James contradicts this idea of this perfectionism that's called upon in such a way that is proof and assurance of your salvation. Because, beloved, I've never met one who was regenerate who had assurance in their works. Because James is saying right there, you can do all sorts of religion. You can follow the rules easily. You can do all sorts of obedience. As well, you should. You shouldn't just take and pick what you want. And here's one of the areas that we could also fail in. James says, you don't bridle your tongue, you deceive your heart. You think you got your religion in order, but you run your mouth. You think you got your religion in order, but you speak in anger. You think you got your religion in order, but you gossip. You think you got your religion in order, but you confess doubt and fear and you complain. Do all things without complaining and grumbling. You complain. So how many of us are left after that little example? Don't raise your hand. None of us. I will not raise my hand at all in any of those things. By the Lord's grace, as they are called out by the Holy Spirit in conviction, my hope is not in the correction of those things, but in the Lord working in me to correct them a little bit more today than He did yesterday until my flesh might overcome me tomorrow. I pray that it doesn't, and it didn't yesterday, but it may tomorrow. But if it does, my hope is in the finished work of Jesus. See, we need to keep our tongue in check, and a long list of other things that believers need to watch and remember and do. Notice I said believers. This isn't what keeps us. This isn't what seals us. This isn't what confirms to us. This is the work that God is doing in us. And beloved, it is always going to be different. The measure of faith that we see will show you what that looks like there. Then somebody said, well, what about Romans? You know what I say about it? First, we need to learn to read the Scripture. We need to learn to hear the Scripture. We need to learn to listen the Scripture. We need to learn to see the Scripture. And that's what we do when we get together, when you hear it. Romans 12, verses 1 through 8. You know what the Scripture says there. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers. That's a huge therefore. You see, a therefore, you have to say, well, what is it therefore? What is it pointing to? Therefore what? By the mercies of God to present to you. I appeal to you by the mercies of God. So we see who the actor is. I don't have time to unpack that. To present your bodies as a living sacrifice. That's the language of this letter dealing with the sacrificial system of chapter 11 that he talks about was not really worthy of anything. The sacrifice of your lives, the totality of commitment and discernment and living and dedication to the Lord Jesus. But it's not about our zeal and passion because we're going to go to Philippians. We're going to see what that commitment looks like and what Paul says about it loosely. Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge and appeal to you to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, set apart and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, which is good and acceptable and perfect. There's not three wills there. It's just the will of God is good, acceptable, and perfect. For by the grace, verse 3, given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. See, there's the exhortation there. There's the commandment. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Use what God has created in you to use for the sake of another. And then he gives an example. Prophecy, teaching, in proportion to our faith. In service, in our serving. If one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in his generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let's think about that. There's just a couple of words. Therefore. Let's pull these out for just a second. Because of the total teaching, therefore comes back from chapter 1 all the way to the end of chapter 11. That's what he's saying. Because of that one argument there, therefore I appeal to you, brothers, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices by the grace of God. Our slogan is, for His glory by His grace. Many, many ministries have used something in variation. Many books have written to that name. Friends, that's what it boils down to. Therefore, because of everything that I've already written to you thus far, It is all by the grace of God that I have taught you these things. Do not be conformed any longer to the world. What does that mean? He's already talking to Christians. Is he talking to Christians who are living in debauched lifestyles or sexually immoral? I mean, there might be some of them, but that's not what he's dealing with. We see what Pauline letters look like when he has that kind of sin in the church. Discipline. Kick them out if they don't stop. It's easy. It's not an easy process, but I mean, it's easy to see. It's an easy teaching. It's a simple teaching to grasp. But don't be conformed. That means don't be easy to be pushed into the way the world thinks. Don't be pressured in thought, in deed, in word, in ideal, in belief, or in affection, the way the world looks, thinks, speaks, believes, ideal, and affection. We don't have to think the way the world thinks. We don't have to act the way the world acts. We can live our lives as pleasing sacrifices to God. We can trust by faith to be a pleasing sacrifice to God because of the finished work of Christ. We can bite our tongue and bridle our tongue because of the great mercy of God on our behalf. He says, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, right? He didn't say be transformed by the putting to death these things. Somebody argued with me that repentance does not mean just a change of mind. Yes, it does. But friends, if I believe that I am justified by the mercy of God, and God has given me the faith to trust in Him, then God will give me the wherewithal to desire to walk in a manner worthy of Him. Until my flesh rises up and tempts me. And then by the mercy of God, I can overcome that temptation. And sometimes God doesn't give us the grace at that moment to overcome that temptation every single time, it seems. So where does that lie? Well, there is a war. What's to keep me from sin? My faith in Christ. Whereas we took the Lord's table this last Sunday, when we think of the body and blood of Christ being shed and broken for us, we are less likely to continue in our way of thinking that is not in line with the will of God. We're less likely to have animosity or unforgiveness or frustration or doubt or greed. Be renewed. This comes from regeneration, just as Jesus learned in His humanity. Some of us forget that the Bible says that Jesus in His humanity had to learn, and He grew in stature with men. He had to be taught the Scripture in His human mind so that He would know the truth. In that same way, we have to teach the Scripture to ourselves and to each other. You have to learn the Word of God in this regeneration of Christ. I mean, of the Spirit teaches us. The Spirit of God teaches us. And so we are renewed by the study of Scripture that we can test. So here is this word, test again. What are we testing? The mind, through its renewal of the Word, tests the worth of the will of God. The will of God is, this is what I want for you. And when we test it, when we renew our mind on the teaching of Scripture, we see that the will of God is highly valuable. Overly valuable. Infinitely valuable. And so what he's saying is here, don't be conformed, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I'm about to teach you in these next four chapters exactly what I mean. Chapter 12, 13, 14, 15. I'm going to teach you exactly what I mean. And he gives a little bit of expression there. Look, what does he say? He says, have some humility, discernment. You're given a measure of faith. You need to know that you've been given a measure of faith by the Lord for and gifts. You're a member with a function. You're supposed to be one of many. You're supposed to help one another and use these gifts as God has graciously given. This is the outline that Paul will expose throughout the remainder of the teaching of this letter. These are the things he's saying is what the renewal of our mind transforms us to understand. We understand it. Somebody says, well, what about Philippians 3? I got you there. Well, I start with verse 1 where it says, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. I love that command. Rejoice in the Lord. Then he says, to write the same things to you is no trouble to me. In other words, I'm about to repeat myself, but it's no trouble to me. And then what does he say? And it is safe for you. It is safe for you. We need to hear it again. You think Paul, when he says, renew our mind, don't you think that maybe he's thinking, why don't you read the Word of God again? Why don't you study this? Why don't you focus on these things? Why don't you understand the commands of what Scripture is teaching? Why don't you be renewed? Well, I'm going to prove it to you here and in Colossians. That's what he means. Look out for dogs, he says, verse 2. Look out for evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What the world does he mean? We put no confidence in the flesh. He didn't say we put a little bit. He didn't say have some. He said we put none. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit, not the flesh. And we glory in Christ Jesus. That means that is our boast. That is our joy. That is our hope. That is our assurance. That is our confidence. Christ, not our flesh. But he says, though I myself, verse 4, have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. You see that? Now, Paul's using this expression not to say I do. He says, if I did, I'd have more than you do, and I'm about to tell you what mine is. He's already said I don't have confidence in the flesh. So he's expressing that for those who would say, well, we should have some. No, Paul says we should have none. If anyone thinks I have more, here they are, circumcised on the eighth day. It's funny how he takes credit for that. Of the people of Israel, he doesn't. I'm being funny. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee, literally. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, whatever that gained me, I count it loss for the sake of Christ. It's nothing. It's nothing. Indeed, I count everything as loss. Everything, not just my life, not just my law abiding, not just my righteousness in the flesh, my entire being. As he would say in Acts 20, it's not my life to live anymore, that I'm gone. He tells Timothy in his second epistle, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. I'm finished the race. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. This means the greatest value, the greatest power, the greatest everything, worth of what? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. The renewing of Paul's mind through regeneration and the knowledge of the Word given by the Spirit, which he now writes to us that we may have the grace of God for the same benefit. Paul says, I find knowing Christ is everything. Indeed, it's all loss. For Christ's sake, latter part of verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as trash. Garbage. Now, I don't know about you. Have you ever taken off trash before when you live out in the sticks? Take off trash. Before we had public trash pickup here, you used to have to put it in the back of the truck, and at the end of every week, you take it off to the dumpster sites that were around. People didn't throw junk and garbage all around the dumpsters like they did now. They respected the truth of what it were for. And there was never a fail. You're running late for school. I remember this my sophomore year. Running late for school, and you stick the trash can up on the toolbox of your pickup truck, or the trash bag, and you got three or four in the back, and you stick one up there, because, you know, here's your mom, your dad. Hey, you left one. You stick it up there, and you get in, you're like, and you look back, and there's trash flying everywhere. Except for the fact that if I didn't stop and pick it up when my father came to work, I would have died, literally, because he would have killed me. And the other fact that I don't want to litter. If I had a truck full of trash and a tornado came and sucked it all out, I'm not going to grieve over it. I lost my garbage. Paul just said that same feeling is what he has for his entire life until Christ saved him. that it was like a bag of trash that blew out with wind. I found it all that I've suffered, the loss of all things, and count it as trash in order that I may gain Christ. And be found in Him having, here it is, a righteousness of my own, not a righteousness of my own. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith, that I may know Him, and I may know the power of His resurrection, and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this, or that I am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, and here's what he means when he says, I press on. This is the pressing on. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Then he says, verse 13, let us who are mature, think this way. And if any of you think otherwise, this is really awesome, God will reveal it to you also. So where's our hope for the naysayers of grace? That God may save them and grant repentance. But most assuredly that His people, we will be taught equally in the timing of God. I'm not saying that people who hold to a false gospel, God will teach them the truth in their salvation. No, God will save them out of their false hope. And we have to say that Paul teaches that a hope in works is no hope at all. Whatsoever. Brothers, join in imitating me. What? Join in imitating me in the striving, holding true to what you have attained in Christ through the learning of Christ. Hold on and join in imitating me. Here is what he says. By keeping your eyes, not only on that, but also by keeping your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Yes, we can include that there is an example of living that is evident in the life of a believer. But friends, when sin comes, what is the example of the believer in living? Faith in Christ. Putting to death that sin. No one is saying ever, I have never said anything about perfection. No one's ever said that here. But there are many who will say it out there. Our perfection is Christ. And he goes on to say in verse 18, for many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. He didn't say your citizenship could be in heaven if you just hold on to all the works. He said, because it is in heaven, strive. Because it is in heaven, hope. Because it is in heaven, have faith. Because it is in heaven, renew your mind. That's part of it. We don't live, this isn't our home. This is the DMV waiting room. That's what life is. The drop ad line at school back before it was computerized. You're standing at the university with a piece of paper and 400 people are standing before you. That's all. It's just a waiting game. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. Then we will be perfect, beloved. by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. See, he just in case you heard something that he did not say, he repeats it. Stand firm in the Lord, beloved. Your citizenship is in heaven. Now go to Colossians 1. And we're going to deal with 9 through 14, and then we're done. Colossians chapter 1. I was only going to use this text today, and I thought, well, I've had several other texts. We'll just do them all. Colossians 1, listen to the word of the Lord starting in verse 3. We always thank God the Father for the Lord, and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of this hope laid up for you in heaven. See, faith and the hope we have in Christ that's laid up for us in heaven is the efficacy of our love for one another. The gospel. Of this you have heard before the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He's a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, you see there, and so, because of this, and so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking, this is what Paul prays, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will. How's that? The learning truth of Christ by the Spirit. You be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That sounds pretty work-based to me. How do we define those things? We'll look at it. Let's look at verse 11. May you be strengthened with all power. To do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. With all power, according to His glorious might, not your power, His, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And just in case we forgot who Christ was, Paul then goes on to say in verse 15 through 20, who He is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So let's unpack verses 9 through 14. And so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. What does that look like? Fully pleasing to the Lord. We know what those look like. What does it look like? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Strive for that. Go ahead. I'm not telling you shouldn't. We should. Do all things for the glory of Christ. Whatever you eat or drink, do for the glory of Christ. Whatever you do in word or deed, do for the glory of Christ. You remember these? It's given. It's a commandment. Rejoice. And again, I say rejoice. It's a commandment. It's not an option. It's commanded of us. Do not be anxious. It's a commandment. Love one another just as I have loved you. Pray for your enemies. How are we doing so far, church? And I'm not making light of it. It's serious. What does God think about our failings in these commandments? He crucified Christ for them. That's what He thinks about them. So we're not making light of sin. We're putting the gospel in its place. Preeminent. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work. What work? Every good, everything you do. There's no list there. It would take us a while. I'm sure I've got some friends who have studied long time, and they probably got a list of every command in the New Testament. We should find that, given to the church. And it would be a neat thing to look at, wouldn't it? But I bet you every one of them would boil down into two. How we love God and how we love each other. Every one of them. All of them. We don't do things selfishly if we love our brother, because we'd hurt him. We don't live in vile wickedness if we love our father, because we'd bear false witness of his work. And when we do, we're corrected. Why? Because somebody else will love us and correct us. The Spirit of God will use them to convict us. We will fall into, not fall, but we will put away the flesh. We will put it to death. But bear fruit in every good work. And I think that the next two things that he says hold this together. How? By increasing in the knowledge of God, and by being strengthened with all power that is measured by His glorious might. Wow, that changes things, doesn't it? Because it changes things. I'm not pulling out my to-do list and going, my goodness, boy, do I have a... I'm not putting something on the refrigerator for me to work on. I'm putting the gospel and the power of Christ as preeminent in my face. Why? Because that's what God does in His work for us and to us and through us. He brings us to this place by the Spirit that we might be involved in acknowledging and increasing the knowledge of His mercy and His power and His grace. Paul just said, I have confidence because of the power of Christ who was raised from the dead, and that same power I too will walk by faith in Christ. And what does it look like? The good work there, increasing the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power. The power of the glorious might of God gives us all endurance. We walk with all endurance. This is the prayer that Paul prays for the church of Colossae. With all endurance. What does that mean? Well, we started with in James, that you may hold fast and be steadfast, that you may not buckle under the pressures of the world, that you would stand fast. God will deliver us to that end, complete in Christ alone. It's immeasurable in this flesh, but it's fully measurable and complete in Christ. With patience, that means we're not frustrating ourselves, wondering, when's it going to stop? When's the test going to stop, God? God said it shall never stop until we are glorified with Christ and made exactly like Him. So our prayer is best suited, as Paul teaches us to pray, Lord, if you would, please give me endurance. As he says to the church of Ephesus, I pray that you may be filled with all the fullness of God, understanding the breadth and the depth and the height of the love of God that he has for you. Evidenced in the physical aspect of Jesus Christ coming to this world, living a holy and perfect life, and dying on the cross and being raised from the dead. With all patience, as we endure with joy. If you haven't read 1 Peter, you need to read 1 Peter. With joy. In the midst of all this frustration, this testing, this pain, this suffering, we have endurance that belongs to Christ. We have patience that's given to us by Christ. We have joy in the midst. So we don't complain. And when we do complain, then we don't complain. We are thankful to the Father, thank you. Why? Because here is the creme de la creme of our confidence, right here in this chain. With gratitude to the Father, we're thanking the Father as we're enduring with patience and joy. That's dumb, y'all. Oh, my life is terrible. I've got 5 minutes to live. Well, hold on and be patient and be happy. How? God is confident, mighty, faithful. But it's not looking ambiguously at the mighty power of God. It's looking particularly to the mighty power of God. And this is what it looks like. Who has qualified you? See, we can't qualify ourselves, even in assurance and confidence, because God the Father has qualified us to share what? In the inheritance of the saints in life. God has qualified us. Who? God has qualified us. How? Through the blood of Jesus that makes peace. Verse 20, chapter 1. God has qualified us to share the inheritance of the saints in light. How? By delivering us from the domain of darkness and transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Where's our hope, beloved? It's in Christ. It's in Christ. I shared that today with the Verizon man on the phone. He said, I've never heard that before. He's in church twice a week. I've never heard that God has done all the work for me. That breaks my heart. Because I guarantee you what you're here tonight is, if you really love the Lord, do this. If you want to prove you're a Christian, do this. Here's a newsflash for you. Gospel preachers are not called and filled by the Spirit of God to tell you you should doubt your salvation. But every jot and tittle of the New Testament gives you confidence of the assurance of your salvation. It is the devil's errand to teach you to be scared. And what discipline will do, what encouragement will do, what fellowship and intimacy and accountability will do, we'll correct some of those things. And maybe God will show you that you are lost, but it won't be because of things in your life that is not fitted and suited for the saints. It will be because you have no faith in the midst of them in Christ alone. And your faith is continually working to try to please God. So with that, rejoice and have confidence to know that Christ is our all in all.
Thank you for listening. We hope that this message has encouraged you in the faith. Subscribe to these messages and other teaching resources and podcasts at anchoringfaith.org. More information about the church can be found at gracetruth.org.